Revelation chapter 11, and we're up to verse 7. We'll read verse 7 to 13. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And there the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. May God bless his word. One of the early church fathers, as they call them, but one of the early Christians, Ignatius, he was a disciple of the Apostle John. He wrote these words. He said, As the world hates the Christians, so God loves them. And he saw both sides. He saw that the world does hate the Christians. But you know, the love of God is far greater than the hatred of this world. And that's something we should always keep in mind. But he was condemned to death for his testimony of Jesus Christ. And prior to his execution, he wrote to his friends. He expressed his desire to seal his testimony with blood and his light esteem for this life in this world. This is what he said, or what he wrote. Oh, that I were already with the beasts, which are ready to devour me. I hope that ere long I shall find them such as I wish them to be. That is, cruel enough to destroy me speedily. But if they will not fall upon me and tear me, I shall kindly allure them, so that they will not spare me, as they have already spared several Christians, but will quickly tear me in pieces and devour me. That was his desire. And so on the day of his martyrdom, as he walked to the Colosseum, he was asked why he used the name of Jesus so frequently in his speech. Why do you keep using the name of Jesus? He said, My dear Jesus, my Saviour, is so deeply written in my heart that I feel confident that if my heart were to be cut open and chopped to pieces, the name of Jesus would be found written on every piece. Would that be true for us? And so they led him out to the Colosseum, and as the lions tore his body to pieces, the people of Rome cheered. And almost all of Rome apparently went to witness it and to be entertained by it. And that's how it was in pagan Rome. The slaughter of Christians, the brutal tearing apart of Christians, was their entertainment. It brought them joy. It brought them pleasure. And you know, we are fast approaching the time again when the slaughter of Christians will bring jubilation to the world's people. That's where we're headed. We're seeing more and more acceptance, we might say, of political violence against not just Christians, but anyone who is of a conservative frame of mind or position. And these people, they justify their violence by calling their enemies Nazis. And it's okay to punch Nazis. And so anyone they disagree with is a Nazi, and they're able to punch them. And this is condoned. It's condoned by authorities. It's condoned by the media. You know, recently we've seen people, politicians, being pelted with eggs. What was the response? Even politicians cheering on these assault people who are committing assault, cheering them on, saying this is a good thing. And they fund their legal defence and all this business. That has been happening in the UK as well. People tipping milkshakes on people and getting cheered on by journalists and so on. When it happened to one of the leader of the Labour Party got pelted with an egg. Well, that was different. That was terrible. Political violence. The man was jailed because he was of their if he was of the correct political persuasion. But this is where it's heading, and people commit violence against conservatives and Christians, and it's going to get worse and worse. But today we're looking at again at the two witnesses. We saw them 2 weeks ago in the earlier part of chapter 11. We know that they're two literal men who will minister for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And they bear all the characteristics of Old Testament prophets, such as Moses and Elijah. A lot of similarities there. And they appear to fulfill the prophetic role of Elijah prior to the coming of the Lord. We know that Elijah was to come, as prophesied in Malachi 4, and as John the Baptist did, a similar role there. And actually, there's many similarities between Elijah, John the Baptist, and the two witnesses. Those three people or groups, you find characteristics with all three, some of them just two of them. I'll just run through a few. They rebuked kings. You see that with Elijah, John the Baptist. You see that with the two witnesses. You can imagine them preaching against the beasts and against the wicked rulers. They are persecuted by kings. You see them withholding rain, at least with Elijah and the two witnesses. A message of judgment. Ability to perform wonders. Not John the Baptist, though. He performed no miracle. Distinctive clothing, unusual dress that made them stand out. They had special protection from God, especially Elijah. Remember him being fed by the ravens. And ascending bodily into heaven. Not John the Baptist, though, but Elijah did in a whirlwind. And we'll see these two did also. And we remarked last week or last time how there's an allusion to Zechariah chapter 4. Where you have this idea of the two olive trees and two candlesticks. And so there's a very clear relationship there. So that it shows they have a similar role to Zerubbabel and Joshua in encouraging the rebuilding of the temple. And so these witnesses, their role is preparatory. They're to prepare a people for his name, as is said by James in Acts chapter 15. He talks about, from verse 13, Simeon, that's Simon Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And then he says, after this, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, I'll build against the ruins thereof. And so there's this building again of the tabernacle of David. That's the nation of Israel. And that's the God's chosen people. And you can see this is all working towards that. They have a role in the preparing of all this thing for when Jesus comes and to rebuild that tabernacle of David. And so there's that preparatory role for God's people, but to the ungodly, they manifest a graphic foretaste of the eternal judgment that awaits them, giving them an evident token of perdition, as Paul writes there in Philippians 1:28. He talks about how Philippians, you don't need to be dismayed against the persecution that's coming upon you from the wicked. He says, don't be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. It just shows it shows them for the wicked that they are, and they're deserving of judgment. And so we'll look first of all in verses 7-9 at the ferocious rage of the murdering prince. Okay, and so what happens here in verse 7 is, when they shall have finished their testimony, and so they complete their work, and then they can die. And there's a truth there that those who are God's witnesses, and if you're a believer, you are God's witness, you shall be witnesses unto me, Acts 1 verse 8. Those who are God's witnesses cannot be taken from this world until we finish our testimony. And only then. God has a work for you to do, and until that work is done, the world cannot take you, the world cannot end your life. It's by God's permission. And the fact is, the devil cannot attack God's people without God's permission. You see that with Job. God says, behold my servant Job, and Satan has to get permission to take all his goods, and then permission again to take his health away. And you see that, but he couldn't take his life. God said, you can't take his life. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22:31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. He had a desire. And so there's an idea of permission. Satan requesting of God, I desire, Peter, can I do this? And you know, it says in 1 Peter 5 verse 8 that the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Again, this idea of provision. Whom he may, there's some he may devour, but there's some he may not. And so we see this, and yes, these two witnesses, the beast kills them, but their ordained work was not cut short by the enemy. No, their testimony was finished, and then God allowed the beast to kill them. Some of you might have read of John Payton. He was a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides, and I mean, he went through just dreadful trials ministering in those hostile islands to hostile people. The loss of his wife and young son, had to bury them on the mission field, and just constant persecution and opposition from these savages. And just every day, it was just, you know, they were either throwing stones or spears at him. He writes, "One day, a wild chief followed me about for 4 hours with his loaded musket, and though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if he had not been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me till my allotted task was finished." He said, well, when my work's done, God will allow me to die, but not until then. And he also said, "Looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done." I'm immortal till my work is done. And the devil can't take me until God says it's time to go. That's how we should think of these things. And, you know, the Bible says if you're a child of God, you're in God's hands. You're in the Father's hands. John 10 verse 29, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." No man. In fact, no one, not even the devil can pluck the believer out of the Father's hand. But here we see their testimony is finished. And the beast that ascendeth up out of the bottomless pit makes war. So this is the first mention of the beast. And that word for beast is for a wild animal. It's different to the four beasts that you see in Revelation 4 and 5. That's a different Greek word. This is that indicates a ferocious beast, a ferocious animal. But this is the term used for this individual is used 36 times in Revelation. And so we're going to hear a lot more about the beast, particularly in chapter 13, a lot more details about him. So we're not going to look a lot into him today about, you know, who he is and his character and so on. And though this is the first mention of the beast, we may have seen him back in chapter 6 and verse 2. Remember the rider on the white horse? And it's not clear, you know, and there's different interpretations, but I'm of the view that it is the Antichrist, the beast. Yeah. And he comes, he's there to went forth conquering and to conquer, and but he also had a bow but no arrows, and he's a conquering maybe not through military might but through other means, and that type of means. Yeah. And so we may have seen him already, but this is the first reference to the beast. And the fact that John does not give any description of the beast, he just says, "Oh, this is the beast that descended up out of the bottomless pit, you know, the one." And so it indicates that he expects his readers to already be familiar with him from other scriptures. And, you know, the prophets write of him, particularly Daniel. The Lord Jesus spoke about this. Paul writes about this, the man of sin, the son of perdition, and the Antichrist in John's epistles. And so, yeah, he's all through the Bible, and he writes as if we know who this individual is. But he does say he ascends from the bottomless pit, and we saw that in chapter 9, this place, the bottomless pit, the abyss, and where these, remember those locusts? The bottomless pit was opened up, like a shaft it's described as, and all these locusts came flying out. And it also talks about they had a king over them, and this king was, his name was Abaddon or Apollyon, the angel of the bottomless pit. So we've already seen that this place, it seems to be a compartment of hell. And so that's where his origins are from. It also says in chapter 17, verse 8, it talks about he's also described as the beast which thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. So now it's interesting, he comes from the bottomless pit, but when you get to chapter 13, it says that this beast, he rises up out of the sea. And so, well, where does he come from, the pit or from the sea? Well, he comes from both, and you can see him coming from the sea in the sense of his geographically and how his origins in a worldly sense and a political sense perhaps, but the spiritual origin of this individual is from the abyss, from the pit of hell, from the bottomless pit. And this, so it gives us an indication of the type of spiritual character he has and where his power comes from. Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 9 and 10. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Where's his power come from? Satan. He's from the pit. It also, this how he's coming out of the lower regions, it may also have reference to his resurrection from the dead. And again in chapter 13 it talks about how he received a deadly wound, but then he was healed. And it just causes the world to marvel. It's like he died, but then he came back from the dead. And maybe there's this his soul or spirit coming up from the abyss and to re-energize his dead body and so on. There could be some link there. But this creates fame, you know, his resurrection and his killing of the witnesses, and it makes him famous around the world and makes the world want to worship and adore him and follow him. But yeah, this character, we'll look at more of him as we go through. Many different names in the Bible for this individual, but that's all we'll look at for now. chapter 13 is one of the most detailed chapters about this beast. You also find there's another beast there who is called the false prophet. So there's two beasts in Revelation, the Antichrist and the false prophet. I'll just give this to you. It's from Larkin, just to give you another perspective on some of these things with the two witnesses. And he believes that there's going to be a confrontation between the two witnesses and the false prophet. This false prophet can perform miracles and so on. He'll be around at this time. And this is what Larkin says. He says, among the miracles that the false prophet will perform, he will bring fire from heaven. During the mission of the two witnesses, there will probably be a fire test between Elijah, that is one of the witnesses, and the false prophet, similar to the one on Mount Carmel, to prove who is God, the Lord or Antichrist. That Satan, who will then energize the false prophet, can do this is clear from Job 1:16, where Satan, having secured permission from God to touch all that Job had, brought down fire from heaven and burned up Job's sheep and servants. Not really clear, but he says, yeah, maybe there's going to be like a kind of a duel between the false prophet working miracles and the two witnesses working miracles to prove, you know, who is really from God and who people are going to follow. But, you know, that's surmising really. So you see, this beast is at war against the witnesses. He shall make war against them. And this is a characteristic of the beast. He makes war against God and against God's people. We saw that pale horse, not the pale horse, the white horse in chapter 6 and verse 2. He goes conquering. In chapter 12 and verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And chapter 13, verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And you see in Daniel 7:21, behold, the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. So he goes to war against God and anything associated with God. And he is permitted to overcome them, at least for a time. And so he shall overcome them and kill them when they finish their testimony. Now, this is one of those things, and he has, it just says it there, he does overcome them. And it does appear that the saints may, for a time, they appear to be overcome through persecution and martyrdom. It's in reality, the saints are the overcomers. And remember, we saw all those references to he that overcometh back in the seven letters to the churches. For instance, in chapter 2 and verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. Doesn't say he shall not be heard of the first death. But the first, what's the first death? It's nothing. It's the second death. That's what matters. And if you're a believer, you won't be overcome of that second death. On the other hand, the devil will be overcome of the second death in hell. It says also in Revelation 12 verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. So being an overcomer doesn't mean that you can't be killed or put to death in this world. But it's what happens in the next world. But yes, the beast will ultimately be overcome by the Lamb. Yes, he overcomes and he has a season of victory and conquering, but it's a short season. And it says that in Revelation 17 verse 14, they shall make war with the Lamb and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And in Revelation 19 verse 20, the beast was taken and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive in the lake of fire with burning with brimstone. So who really overcomes in the end? Well, it's not the beast. It's so temporary. And it's only by God's permission. So then we see also as he kills them, when we come to verse 8, it says their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city. The great city. And this is the great city of Jerusalem, we find out. In Revelation, the term the great city is used of, it's also used of Babylon. It's used of the earthly Jerusalem here in chapter 16, verse 19, and also the heavenly Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 10. But in this case, it's clearly Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, as it tells us there at the end of verse 8, where also our Lord was crucified. So that's not too hard, is it? You know, it's amazing. People will still try to find some spiritual interpretation to say it's something other than what it clearly is. Bullinger says, a Sunday school child could tell us where our Lord was crucified, but these learned men cannot. They say the great city here means the Church of God. You know, it's just, they're resting the scriptures. So, no, it's Jerusalem. I'll just also point out here, just for your information, in the critical text, which I would say is the corrupted text, it reads where also their Lord was crucified. And yes, he is their Lord, he's our Lord, so both are true, but the correct reading is our Lord, and the term our Lord is used by John. He uses it in chapter 11 verse 15, also 22 verse 21. He doesn't talk about their Lord so much. But just so for your knowledge, if you're reading and think, well, is it their Lord or our Lord? Well, it's the Greek text that has the difference. but this is the great city, and of all the cities in the world, there is none greater than Jerusalem. It is the great city. Now, I don't know if you've been following, they've been talking in the last couple of weeks about the moon landing and the anniversary of the moon landing, and you know, it's a big milestone for man to walk on the moon. Of course, Neil Armstrong, and he passed away in 2012, but he said those immortal words, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind, and you know, to be that first human to set foot on the moon. But anyway, this Neil Armstrong, and I don't believe he was a Christian, he said he was a deist, so you know, that's not enough to make you a Christian, but he believed there was a God, I suppose. But at any rate, he went on a tour to Jerusalem, and he went with a guided tour with an archaeologist. He went to the Temple Mount area, and Armstrong asked this guy to point out a place where Jesus would have walked. So the guy took him. He showed him the recently excavated southern steps. Armstrong asked if these were the original steps. He said, yes. Armstrong said, so Jesus stepped right here? He then confirmed it. So Armstrong said, I have to tell you, I'm more excited stepping on these stones than I was stepping on the moon. You know, that tells you something. I mean, what could be better than stepping on the moon? Stepping where Jesus walked, the Son of God, in the great city. I mean, that's remarkable. And so this is the city of Jerusalem. And but it's he goes on there and he says it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And here's an instance where figurative language is used in the scripture, and we can understand it is figurative. We don't force it to mean something it isn't. He says it's spiritual. So it's not literal Sodom, it's not literal Egypt. It's a spiritual, it's showing the characteristics of these cities in Jerusalem. So, but this is strange, because if you go back to verse 2, Jerusalem is called the holy city. The holy city. And it is the holy city. It's the city where God Almighty chose, out of all the cities, all the places on earth, to put his name and to have his house built and to have his very presence dwell on planet earth. I mean, that is holy. There's nothing more holy than that. and so he chose to put his name there. Psalm 48 is a great psalm, it's a psalm of Zion. And it talks about, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge and so on. It's the joy of the whole earth. It's the holy city. But it's also spiritually Sodom and Egypt. It's also a place where much wickedness has and will take place. Ezekiel, he called Jerusalem the bloody city. It's just the blood that has been shed there, righteous blood. Blood of prophets and so on there. And Christ made reference to the many prophets killed in Jerusalem. Luke 13 verse 33. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He says if a prophet's going to die, it has to be Jerusalem. That's where prophets die. That's where the most prophets have been killed. That's more or less what he's saying. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather a brood under her wings, and ye would not. They kill the prophets. They stone those who are sent. And so he uses these terminology. He refers to Jerusalem as Sodom. And, well, what was Sodom known for? Well, amongst other things, their immorality. And that's where Sodomite comes from. And fornication and all the rest of it. Many other sins there. But is that immorality? And you find different places in the scriptures, particularly in the prophets, they refer to Jerusalem as Sodom or thy sister Sodom. And you know, it's what an insult for Jerusalem to be called Sodom. But it was showing how wicked they had become. And then you have Egypt. Egypt was known for its idolatry, amongst other things. And so you have one is a city that's morally perverse. The other is a nation that was spiritually perverse. And you see these two aspects, and he says they're both. They're both. And you see that representation there. So, but they don't bury these two bodies. And so they're killed there. Their bodies line that street. And then when you get to verse 9, the people of the earth, they see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, shall not suffer or allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now, you see all the people of the earth, and it goes in that description we've seen before, people, kindreds, tongues and nations, it covers everyone. And they all see these prophets, see them die, see them lie, their bodies lie there. And they all have an interest in what happens to the witnesses. They've all been affected by these prophets. The plagues have tormented them. But you know, this is a remarkable thing, and it would have been probably beyond John's comprehension when he wrote it in the first century AD, when he writes about all the people of the earth shall see these witnesses and see their dead bodies, not just hear news about it, but actually visually see it. On the other side of the globe, how could that work? That's a remarkable thing. And that would have been impossible for most of human history until really the 20th century. And now it is possible with modern technology. And that automatically makes us think, hey, this can happen. This is actually possible now. Of course, anything's possible with God, but now we can actually see how it could be physically done with the technology we have. People live streaming the news reports and of the journalists there and the cameras on these too. They're lying there. Oh, the bodies are still there. They're not going to bury them and all the rest of it. And the reporter's giving these things. They won't bury them. And that's a great insult. It's an indignity because the Jews would generally bury their dead within 24 hours. It's fast. It's not like us that they don't put them in the fridge and they want them in the grave quickly. And to leave the body unburied is the greatest indignity that could be committed on someone. And there's different times that happened in Israel's past. It was, you know, we're not going to bury them. And that was to their great shame and so on there. And so this is what happens. They're dead. And their bodies are just lying there. It seems that, you know, the beast kills them. He doesn't obviously explode them into a million, you know, hundreds of pieces. They're killed by some means that leaves their body intact. And then they're just, you know, so they're able to stand up again later. But you see in verse 10, the foul rejoicing of the malicious people. What a response. All the earth dwellers will rejoice. And this is the only recorded instance of rejoicing during the tribulation. And it says there that they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts. It's just, they're just so happy. It's a big party. And so you see there they celebrate because why? They hate the light. And they think they've removed it from them. They don't want to hear what they're saying. They've silenced these people. And that's the heart of man. In John chapter 3 verse 19, this is the condemnation. The light is coming to the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Neither cometh to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. That's how the world is now. That's how it will be even worse in the tribulation. They hate the light. They want to snuff out that light and they think they've done it. They celebrate. They celebrate because, like Ahab, they blame God's messengers for their trouble instead of their own sins. Remember that confrontation with Elijah and Ahab? In 1 Kings 18, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? You're the one who's brought this trouble here. You're the cause of this drought. And he was the problem. You know, it's like Ahab had no self-reflection, self-awareness. He didn't have a mirror. He said, the problem's out there. And it's this prophet. Well, Elijah answered and said, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and hast followed Balaam. But he didn't get it. When you go a few chapters later on, 1 Kings 21, verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? He's the cause of the trouble. He's the enemy. And, you know, that's the world sees Christians as the great problem. And especially Bible-believing Christians, fundamentalist Christians, the intolerant ones. That's how they saw it back in pagan Rome. Tertullian in the 2nd century. He said that the general public blamed Christians for any general misfortune and after natural disasters would cry, away with them to the lions. You know, there's an earthquake or something happens. Send the Christians to the lions. It's their fault. You know, and so they blame God's people. And they want to see them killed. I think that's going to solve all their problems. And, you know, we see elements of this today. I don't know if you've ever been in confrontations with ungodly people and felt their rage and hostility and the fury. I felt that at times when preaching to sodomites. I preached to some sodomites in Brisbane at a sodomite rally. And the fury, the rage and the violence, it's pure hatred. And all they want to do is to shut down that voice, shut down They want to tear, they did tear down the signs and the scriptures. And when they tore down the scripture signs, there's a mighty cheer went across the crowd that they tore down the scriptures that was confronting them and reproving them. This is how man is, and it's always been, and how they will be in the tribulation. They'll celebrate these things. They'll celebrate because in silencing the prophets, they think they nullify the message of judgment. Because these two witnesses are saying, hey, God's judgment is upon you. You've sinned, you need to repent, or you're all going to hell, you're going to burn forever. And next thing, they're dead on the streets. And what are they saying? Ah, you see, it was all made up. It's all a fairy tale, all this stuff about God and hell and judgment. No, there's no judgment. They feel better about that. They can relax. Or they can have a big party. And so they send gifts to one another. That shows you the gift giving is a demonstration of heightened joy. You know, when people are really happy, that's when they'll give gifts and different things. And it's even more remarkable when you consider the situation on earth at this point. They've had all these seals and the poured out, the trumpets sounded, all these judgments decimating the water supplies and the crops and everything. You've had all the plagues from the two witnesses causing drought and everything. They're still able to find funds and resources to give gifts to people. This means a great deal to them. It's a very big deal. And they're willing to even, you know, give up certain things in a time of poverty to give gifts because they're so happy about killing the witnesses. I was reading Ironside, Harry Ironside, about this. He made a bit of a link to Christmas because Christmas is the time, you know, maybe the one time of the year people give gifts to one another, special time. It's like Christmas for these people. But this is what Ironside says. In the present time, right now, of our Lord's rejection and his session at God's right hand, Christendom, in the very manner here depicted, pretends to observe Christ's coming to earth. Having crucified the Lord of glory, the nations now join in celebrating what is called his birthday, sending gifts one to another. You know, it's a strange thing. Most of these people who are giving gifts at Christmas time, and they're using the term Christmas, hate God and in rebellion against God and don't love Jesus or love his word, and they're giving gifts to one another in his name. It's a strange thing. But he sort of makes a correlation there. He says, in that coming day, in the same way, they will make merry and manifest their delight because the last voice on his behalf has been silenced, and they will rejoice over the dead bodies of his witnesses. What a thing to rejoice in. But then we see thirdly in verses 11 to 13 the fearful restoration of the martyred witnesses. And so there's a resurrection takes place here. And after 3.5 days, the world will behold these dead men come to life and stand on their feet. And how does this happen? Well, it says in verse 11, the spirit of life from God entered into them. And they correctly use the capital S for spirit because this is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And it's the spirit of God who is the author of life. It's by him that their bodies are brought back to life. How did man first come to life? God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, but he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It was God who breathed into him life. And it's God who gives each one of us life and gives us breath and being. And so it's the Spirit of God, and it's this, that same Spirit that raised Christ up, that raised these two witnesses, that will raise each one of us up from the dead and give life to our bodies and bring eternal life to them. And so they come to life and they're called up to heaven. There's a voice there in verse 11, come up hither. And I believe that not just those heard it, I believe that all the people of the earth can hear this voice. Come up hither, a voice from heaven. And they ascended in a cloud, like the Lord ascended in a cloud. Now this ascension is similar to Elijah's. You remember Elijah went up in a whirlwind? It's going to be similar to those who are raptured at the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so these two witnesses, this is after the rapture, they'll ascend up to join with those who are raptured at the Lord's coming and with glorified bodies. And so they'll be received up into heaven, a marvellous and amazing thing to behold as they not only come back to life, they actually ascend into heaven before the world. And you know, the cameras, you know, everyone, they'll have their devices. This will be recorded. They'll be streamed live across the internet, and people will just be gobsmacked. And the celebrations, you know, that'll be the end of the party. The party will come to a rapid halt. And the reaction of the world, just as all the world saw their death, so too they'll see their quickening. Their mirth will turn to fear. And this will be a clear demonstration of the power of God over the beast and Satan. You know, they're celebrating, oh, this beast, he was the only one. No one else could kill them. The beast, he's God. But here, God brings them back to life. God is so much more powerful. And it puts fear in them. Great fear in these people. Great fear fell upon all them that saw them. And that fear that is evoked in these people, it leads at least some of them to turn to God and to glorify God, as you see at the end of verse 13, that fear of that sight plus the earthquake. And so then you see this earthquake in the verse 13. We've already seen some earthquakes in Revelation, and there's one that is yet to come in chapter 16, verse 18. This will be like no other, such as what was not since the men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. That's yet to come. Another earthquake here, and what happens in that earthquake is a tenth of Jerusalem falls and 7,000 of its inhabitants are killed. But the interesting thing is about those who aren't killed. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, at first reading, you know, when I read this, I think, oh, well, of course you'd be scared and of course you'd turn to God, but is it a real turning to God? You know, is it like, I'm in trouble and, you know, God help me, but then a week later or a month later, it's like, I'll forget about it. And that's the initial thought, but I believe this is a description, the way it's worded, that it's a genuine turning to God, a genuine giving glory to God. And because to give glory to God is terminology describing those who belong to Him. For instance, in Revelation 14, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. He says, that's what you need to do. If you do that, you're saved. To fear God. And this is what these people have done. They're fearing God. They're giving glory to Him. Whereas on the other side, the ungodly do not give Him glory. Chapter 16 and verse 9, they repented not to give Him glory. So the unsaved don't give God glory. The saved do give God glory. So it seems that these people really do turn to God. And so who are these people? Well, if they're people in Jerusalem, it would seem to indicate that they may be Jews in Jerusalem who have come to faith in the Messiah. We know that the whole nation will turn to receive Christ during the tribulation. And all those references, they will look upon me whom they've pierced, Zechariah 12. And Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 11, so all Israel shall be saved. And this could be part of that coming to salvation of Israel. But at any rate, there is those who give glory to God at the sight of this and at the earthquake. A remarkable thing. These two witnesses, their work, it's those 3.5 years, they come and they astound the world, and then they return up to heaven, their work's done. Remarkable people. You know, it's astonishing that despite all the wonders performed by the two witnesses, that most people will still reject God. Yes, some will fear God and give glory to God, but most of the Gentiles of the world will, in response to Him, will still reject God and still rebel against Him. You think, how can people do that? It's the same way today. People have all the evidence around them that there is a God, And yet they still reject him. They have the evidence of creation. The evidence of an invisible God is clearly seen in the things that are made. The evidence of God's hand of providence in a large scale, but also in our lives. How can you not see God working? The evidence of the scriptures, the testimony of the scriptures. And yet people still say, no, there's no God. There's no heaven, no hell. We can't understand that, but we can when we realise what the Bible says. It's a demonstration of man's spiritual blindness. We're blinded, and the God of this world has blinded the minds of these people. Blinded every person, in fact, so that the light of the gospel will not shine in. It's a demonstration of man's willful rejection of him. It's not passive, it's willful rejection. Because man really has a knowledge of God, but chooses not to retain God in his knowledge, Romans chapter 1. And it's only by God's intervention that we can receive light and see and understand spiritual truth. In our natural state, we can receive nothing of the things of the Spirit of God. They just become foolishness to us. They're spiritually discerned. It requires God to give grace and light to our darkened hearts. Then we can see. We can see our sin, we can see the Saviour, and we can turn to him. But all of us at one point were in that blindness. Maybe there's still some here who are still in that blindness, and you need to say, God, open my eyes. Help me to see these things and to understand so that I can believe and repent. But but when we see the blindness of this spiritual blindness, we should not be surprised that the world will hate those who preach the truth and oppose us. And, you know, they do that, and even those who profess to be Christians, you'll find, will become hostile. Paul experienced that. He wrote to the Galatians, professing Christians. They got off track. They thought you need works for justification. And he said in Galatians 4:16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Have you ever felt that? And you've just tried to help someone, tell them the truth. And next thing, who do you think you are? You think you're better than me? You don't know. And they become hostile. They treat you like an enemy. What if you've just tried to tell them the truth? I've seen that many times. And this is how the world will often react. And yet we still try to tell them. We try to tell them the truth. You know, it seems often that evil prevails in this world. You know, here we have these two witnesses, they're doing what God says, and they're dead. Evil prevails. Evil has overcome. And at times it does overcome. Yet it is only by God's permission, and only for a season. Only for a season. You think of when the Lord Jesus was crucified. He's the Messiah, he's dead. The devil got the victory. And, you know, many thought, well, he's not who he said he was. And many thought, well, you know, that's the end of it. And yet for those who knew the scriptures, they understood that the final chapter hadn't been written. There's still more to the story. There's still a resurrection coming. And that whole death and his burial, that was actually all part of God's plan. As much as his enemies thought that they'd gotten the victory, that's all part of his plan. And because even if the princes of this world had have known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They're just, you know, just part of the plan. And so it may appear that Satan wins some battles. We know that in the end, God wins the war. And righteousness will be victorious. That should encourage us. You know, you reach this far in Revelation, hey, there's still more chapters to come. And when you get through to chapter 22, you realize where that beast ends up, where that devil and that dragon ends up in the lake of fire to burn forever, and where the believers end up, where these two witnesses, where every true child of God will end up in that new Jerusalem, partaking of the tree of life and the water of life. And that should encourage us. Yes, we're going to have defeats, but through God we will overcome. And God will win the war. Amen. Let's pray.